Praise the Lord. As Judy said earlier, we're talking about the churches in Revelation, and basically the churches in Revelation are the last thing that Jesus speaks to the churches before they're raptured, before they're gone. And so the whole theme is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for the return of Christ? And if we're not, these church letters are basically God's encouragement for us to see what we need to do to be ready for those. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started with the first church, Ephesus, and then we went to Smyrna. Today, we're talking about the church in Pergamum. And you see the graphic up there, kind of the order of the churches that were there. Each of these letters is describing either a church or a person. This could be talking to you individually, it could be talking to us as a church, or to anyone as a church. And as we read these letters, we have to ask ourselves, do any of these things that Christ is talking about pertain to me? And we have to do it in an honest way. We let the Holy Spirit teach us what he wants to teach us. The first church we talked about was Ephesus, as we discussed. That church was kind of forsaking their first love. They were going through the motions. They were doing everything they were supposed to do, but they had no relationship. It was more of a mechanical thing that they were doing as a bunch of believers. And then the church in Smyrna, John talks to them about their persecution. And as we discover, right now, today, there's churches and Christians that are being persecuted. Maybe not so much here, but in other parts of the world, they are. And so this letter is talking, the church in Pergamum is talking to, again, believers, and we have to ask ourselves, is he talking to me? Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12, John writes, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the day of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. As you can tell, as we mentioned before, John opens up with what they're doing right, the commendations. He tells them all the things. He's proud of them. They're doing a great job. Just like he did in Ephesus, he was encouraging them. And in Smyrna, he was encouraging them. He does that for a number of churches. And there are also other churches. He corrects them first and then talks about their encouragement. And then if you look at Laodicea, he has no encouragement for them. He kind of only rebukes them. So Pergamum seems to be a pretty decent church. If you're looking from the outside in, you would think, hey, this is a pretty good church. Looks pretty good. They're suffering for Christ. They're doing all of it right. But they were in need of some correction. They weren't doing everything perfect. And now, while no church is perfect, we strive, as any church and any Christian does, to do the best that we can under God's anointing so that the things that we know to do, even though they may feel uncomfortable or seem hard to do, we have to want to do them anyways. And that's kind of what was going on in Pergamum. This church was kind of divided. Some held to the faith in spite of persecution. They were going through their motions. However, others in the church were beginning to slip away. They weren't holding to the faith so much. So we're going to go through this verse by verse to see what he's trying to tell us as individuals and as a church, and if we need to watch out for this as well. The first one, verse 12, says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, whenever the term sword is used in the Bible, it's almost always used as a judgment or reproof or correction, where God has to come in, or someone else has the authority to do that. Romans 13:4 tells us that the government does not bear the sword for nothing, and they're talking about punishment for disobeying the law. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Revelation 19:15 says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." So the sword part, when he's referring to the sword, he's telling the churches, you need to understand, I have the authority. I have the ability to come in. It's my right to come in. I have the power to judge each one of you. And we need to keep that in mind as we live our lives. And what he's basically saying, it does not matter what you think about a situation or what I think about it. It doesn't matter how we feel about it, how our emotions may drag us away. Our opinions don't mean anything. God says, I am the final judge. What I say is true. He uses that term to get their attention. And he basically doesn't need to elaborate on it. He just mentions the sword, mentions the judgment, and it's supposed to get their attention. We used to have, when our kids were growing up, things we used as paddles. How many of you have a paddle for your kids? We used to buy those little things with the balls on the end, and we would break the ball off. That would be our paddle. And I would walk into the room, and I would basically hold up the paddle and not say anything. But they knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. So what he's doing here, he's mentioning the sword to get their attention because they know what he means by that. Walks in, holds the sword up, and they basically say, okay, you're the man, God. We know you're the one who's in final control. He does not come in with quick judgment, but he wants to correct them. When I used to walk in with the paddle, it wasn't because punishment was imminent. It was because punishment was still maybe. If you stop, you won't get the paddle. When I was growing up, it was a belt. If we get home, I'm taking my belt off. How many got that? Or Hot Wheel track or whatever was in within arm's reach is what we got. But we knew it when we heard it that we better stop now. If we don't stop, we're going to get it. However, if we do stop, we're good. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I'm the guy who's going to judge. You don't want me to come in there. And so he gets their attention. Judgment or correction, how many realize that that is not contrary to God's blessing? God's blessing includes correction, includes punishment. How many of you punish your children because you hate them? You punish them because you love them, right? You want them to know that there's consequences for actions. You want them to grow up to be mature adults. The Bible says, you know, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. He corrects him. We do that with our kids, not because we like it, but because we know it's best for them. We don't like it. The old saying that this is going to hurt you or me more than it's going to hurt you. Yeah, well, I never bought that as a kid either, but it really is true. Parents get no pleasure out of correcting their children. God gets no pleasure out of correcting his saints. But he does it because he loves us and wants us to be on the right track. Verse 13, the first part of that says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The literal term for that is Satan's seat. Pergamum was the center of idolatry and the only city under Roman rule that was allowed to use capital punishment in these cases. No other Roman rule city was able to do that. Pergamum had that right or authority. And the Bible tells us Satan is what? The prince of the power of the air, which means he has free reign right now amongst us. Satan has the authority that God gives him. He has the power that God gives him. And he still wields that power today. And if you don't believe that, watch your news any day of the week. City of Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia, and it was the center for worshiping pagan gods. It was especially used for emperor worship, was kind of brought down to them from Rome. It was also the center of a town was a big altar built to Zeus. They still had Greek influences there as well. And nearby was another temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. And outside the city wall was a shrine to the snake god of medicine. Do we have that graphic, bud? Does this look familiar to anyone? If we can get it. Well, I'm trying to pronounce it. Asclepius? Is that how you... Medusa? No, it's not Medusa. Asclepius. That, we use that as a symbol of medicine right now. But that is actually, it was actually one snake at the time, but it's developed into two. That's a snake god of medicine that they worshipped there. We get our symbol from that. The city was also known for its persecution of Christians. It was no secret, just like in Armenia and in Syria, there was no secret that persecution of Christians went on. It was a hotbed of idolatry. So when Jesus says that this is the place where Satan has his throne, he knows exactly what he's talking about, because at that point, Satan ruled everyone in that area. And he also knew it wasn't easy for them to remain faithful. And he commends them for their vigilance. He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. Satan has his throne here. And he comes on, he says in the second part of verse 13, he says, yet you remain true to my name, just like the missionary we read about this morning. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And again, he reiterates where Satan lives, where the enemy has full reign, where the enemy is the prince of the power of that city. That person that they knew, it wasn't a stranger, they knew them, and they were put to death. And yet this church stood strong in the face of all that. And the word witness, when Jesus uses the word witness, it means, it's actually from the word martyrs, which we get our term martyr from. And it became known as, this is the definition, one who died because of his faithfulness in such witnessing. He was not only faithful inside, where it is easy, he was faithful outside. When Jesus is talking about he's my faithful witness, he was faithful outside of the church walls, not in the church walls. He was faithful to go to the people he knew could persecute him, just like our missionary we heard about this morning. He could have been a silent guy. He could have went to church and not said anything. But Jesus commends him for being one that goes out in spite of the persecution that was coming. You know, you hear stuff like this, missionary and stuff in the Bible, then you look at your own life. How faithful are we in getting that word out? How do we cower in fear when we talk to someone about Jesus? And not because they're going to kill us, but maybe because they'll make fun of you. Or maybe because they'll say no to you. Or they'll ridicule you. Do we fear that so much that we don't want to witness? I came across another video, if you want to go ahead and play that. This is a challenge to us. I want you to watch this video and then ask yourself, is this me? Brad's doing double duty back there. Sorry, buddy.
Every Sunday I see you guys come in here from your church, and don't get me started on your tipping. Girls got to eat, right? It's just a little server humor there. But seriously, I don't know everything that goes on in there, but I know something does, because I hear you. Every time I drop by your table, I hear how great the message was from the pastor and how you wish more people would hear it. Well, I don't go to your church, so how am I going to hear it? All I got is you. So are you going to share it with me, or just hope I stumble through the doors of your church with my sinful self? Well, since I have you here right now, I guess I can talk to you, since it seems like you're not ready to talk to me. Oh, but you're ready to judge me. My hair, my clothes, my language, my music. I know that you don't mean for it to come across that way, but you have to see how it looks from my side. You think I have a problem, that my life needs fixing, that there's something missing in it, and you have it. Or at least you know what can fill that missing part. Okay, yeah. There's a part of my life that needs to be filled with something, but believe me, I've tried. I've tried to figure out what would make me happy. I've tried to figure out what would, I don't know, not make me feel like I'm worthless. Okay, so I'm not the greatest of people, but if I'm so lost and so far gone, aren't you the one that's supposed to help me? Aren't you the one with this so-called good news that is supposed to tell me the truth? Because what I've been trying is not working. And I need to know that there is more than just coming in here every day, serving you your coffee and pancakes to your lovely family. I need to know that there is more to my life than this. And guess what? You have to be the one, because no one else is saying the things you say. How much do you have to hate someone to keep what you have to yourself and your family? How much do you have to like your own comfort to leave me to myself? I need you. Okay, I said it. And if you think that that was easy for me to say, then you try living my life. I need you to pursue me. I need you to set aside your comfort and pursue me, because I'll run. When I get scared, I run. And you have to come after me. You have to follow me into the darkness and show me the way out, because you were there once. You went from death to life. And I know that those are your words, but if it's true, then this is more important than your safety and your ego. Oh, I'm still going to call you a Bible thumper, and I'm probably going to make fun of you. But don't give up on me. Okay, talk it over. I've got tables. It's your move.
You that person? Am I that person? When we go out, we're so comfortable where we are that we don't want to embarrass or change the situation or make it uncomfortable for somebody else. But if we really believe what we say we believe, I mean really believe it, that there is a hell for those who don't know Christ. We believe that. And as I like the way she said it, do you hate someone so much that you can't share that with someone? That you want them to go there by not being able to share? Jesus commends Antipas for putting his life on the line to tell someone outside of the building. The term again, one who died because of his faithfulness in such witnessing. The folks in this church, they were so confident in their relationship with Christ, they were so convinced of the truth that they risked death to tell others. Now, I'll try to personalize this for a minute. We had a little bit of it this morning with the missionary that we know. But how would you feel if someone in this church was killed because they were talking about Jesus to someone? Not somebody in the mission field thousands of miles away that you don't know, have never met, but somebody that you know personally that died because of that. Antipas was a part of their church, was a part of their fellowship. And the church still hung on while he was being martyred. Jesus refers to Antipas as my faithful witness. Antipas had a relationship with Jesus. It wasn't a relationship with the church. It was a relationship with Christ. And not only did he bear witness to Jesus, he had that relationship. He was, Jesus says, my witness. He wasn't a representative of Pergamum. We're not representatives of Dover Assembly. We are representatives of Christ when we go out. And this was a church who was suffering greatly for their walk with the Lord. And you would think that that would be enough, that man, Jesus would say, great, next church. But he doesn't, because our Father says we are to be as perfect as he is perfect, correct? And I equate this to your children. If your children are getting A's in every class, but they're failing one class, would you say, who cares, What about that one class? You got five A's, you're awesome. If that one class was math or English, would you not commend them for the first five to doing great and then do everything to help them build up that last class that they need help with? Jesus was commending them for all their good work, but man, there's one area I'm going to help you with. I want you to look at this area, and I want you to help yourself get perfect. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The church as a whole was faithful to Christ, but some of them in the church weren't, and the church wasn't addressing it." What weren't they talking about? They weren't talking about the teaching of Balaam. Who knows what the teaching of Balaam is or was? If you remember back in Numbers, Balak tried to curse the Israelites. Balaam said, "Hey, here's some cash, go curse them." And every time he get up and open his mouth, blessings would come out of his mouth. He could not curse them, no matter how many times he tried. So what he did is, instead of cursing them, he tried to corrupt them from the inside out. And what he did was he had them marry other women, the guys marry other women, intermarry with Moab, and what would happen is they would eventually separate from God from the inside out. Remember, God told Israelites, don't marry anybody outside of the faith. Don't marry anyone outside of Israel. And because he told them, if you do that, they will draw you away, and you'll wind up worshiping their gods. And that's exactly what happened. They married from the inside out, and the women or the other guys would draw them away from the God of Israel, and they would worship the gods of Moab. It wasn't a blatant thing. It wasn't really pronounced. It was very subtle, and it was beginning to work from the inside out. You ever know when God says, don't use yeast in your offerings? You bakers out there, I'm not a baker, but when you put yeast in, what happens? It goes through everything, right? Bread just rises and all that kind of stuff because of the yeast. Sin is equated with yeast because it spreads everywhere. And what was happening is it was starting as a little problem in the church, a little corruption that the church wasn't addressing, and it was beginning to get bigger. They were allowing the sin, it may be small pockets of it, but they weren't addressing it. And God says, you need to address it as a church. Notice that persecution and hardship didn't dissuade the church as a whole from following Christ. But what was hurting them was the small little pockets of independence in the church, small little pockets of sin in the church that they weren't addressing. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, bad company corrupts good morals. It does not say the other. It doesn't say good company influences bad. It says bad company will always eventually corrupt those who are trying to do well. Second part of verse 14 says, they taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. These two activities were actually practices of the rituals of worshiping the God of Moab and different pagan gods. Some people were professing members, were professing faith, but they were also participating in the worship of something else. They were a church member, but they were also a part of the pagan society. And the reason they were doing that is because participation in these festivals, which involved prostitution and all that kind of stuff, they were entrances into the upper crust of the society. To be a full-fledged member of society, you had to participate in these pagan festivals. So the people who were in the church, they were worshiping God and doing all that, but in order to make a name for themselves in the community, they would go to these pagan festivals and participate in that so that the town could see them, and they would be, you know, welcomed into the town as a good citizen. They were trying to advance themselves in the community. And they saw it as, hey, it's just harmless celebration, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, everyone else is doing it. I'm still a Christian. I'm doing these things. But I'm just going to do this stuff over here so they accept me in the community. That's what God's saying. I have this one thing against you. The directive was to both people, both groups, the church who was holding fast, and the second directive was to those who were involved with it. The first, because the church wasn't addressing it. They weren't coming to the people and telling them what they were doing wrong. And the other ones were the people that were doing it. And I wrote this quote down here. If you find yourself involved in something because it seems advantageous to you, but you know it goes against God, you need to leave that organization, regardless of the consequences. Now, I might step on a toe here or two, and the only thing that came to my mind, there's a whole slew of them, and I know there are Christians that are involved in this, and they shouldn't be. Freemasonry. I've never heard of that. If you study Freemasonry, you will see that Freemasonry is antithetical to Christianity. Christians should not be involved in the Freemasonry, whatever you want to call it, group. The first couple levels are fine. When you get into it and you discover what they're really about, you know it does not jive with Christianity, and we should not be a part of that. And there's many things like that, but that's just one example. Now, Jesus continues in verse 15. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we talked about that before. Who are they? And if you look at commentaries, these were people who professed to be Christians but lived like everybody else. There was no difference between them and the world. We started a new curriculum in our youth Sunday school class. It's called Follow Me. And it's about what it costs to follow Christ. And the verse that they're using is when Jesus says, you know, they're on the end times, and many who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you evildoers. I don't know who you are. We can't live like we want to live and call ourselves followers of Christ. We can't do whatever we want to do and come to church on Sunday and think that we got it made. People who profess to be believers but live like everyone else in the world. The Bible calls us to be separate from them. The name for the word for church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't live like everybody else. Our lives should be reflections of Christ. People should see in us things that they want. As the second video said, she knows who the Christians are that come into the restaurant. Because of our talk, hopefully because, you know, we're dressed up like Sunday best, whatever. But do we get to share with them? If we're coming from church, and if we're dressed up so people know we're coming from church, how do we act when we get there at the restaurant? I told you a while ago, I read an article where people who work in the restaurant industry hate Sundays. Out of all the other days of the week, they hate Sundays. Because the places fill up with people from church. And according to them, this is a survey of all the servers out there, most of the servers out there, we treat server staff terribly. We're very demanding. We don't act very Christ-like. This is what they're saying about us. And we don't tip them at all. That's what they say about us, believers, or church people. When we go to restaurants, we need to take what we've learned here, there, and then let them see Jesus there. It's easy to be Jesus in here. We need to be able to go out there and let them see something different about us than everybody else they serve throughout the week. That's what Nicolaitans are. And what was happening in this church, it seems that there was not just a small group doing this on their own, but there seems to be a small group teaching to this effect. Not just a few renegades, but a whole contingent that were teaching other believers. What was happening in this church The church as a whole, Sunday morning was awesome. You know, they were doing the right thing. But throughout the week, there would be pockets of people getting together, teaching that it's okay to live like you want, it's okay to do what you want, it's okay to go to these festivals and participate. And the church knew it, but they weren't addressing it because Sunday morning was great. Services were awesome. Most of the people that were in the community were suffering persecution. But what was happening is it was beginning to filter into the church, not just in these small groups, but throughout. And what does he tell them after that? In verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent. What's the word repent mean? We know it means to change your attitude towards God, your attitudes towards truth and holiness. To change their thinking. Again, it goes back to, it doesn't matter what you think. What does God's word say about it? If God's word says you don't do it, it doesn't matter any reasons we have to do it. If God's word says no, we don't do it. That's what repent means. Change your attitude, go the other way. And what Jesus requires of us is holiness and separation, right? We are not to be like everybody else. We're to have friends, we're to participate in the world, but we are not to live like they live. What's going to happen if we don't do that? He was telling the church that as a congregation, they need to repent and handle the situation that was going on. If there is a contingent of people, they need to approach them and do Matthew 18 with them. Go one-on-one, two-on-one, and then bring them before the church. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a church where they have done that? No, probably not. I was in one. Actually, I wasn't in one. I heard about this. It was a church I knew back home. Actually, when I was in the Pittsburgh church, we had fellowship of our senior saints. I was involved with the senior citizens in the church, and we would get together with this other church and do functions. And they had a couple, young couple, that was running it there, and we would get together and do things. And then as time went on, it was only the wife that was coming with the group and not the husband. And as I found out, the husband was having an affair. And what was happening was the church board called him in. Pastor talked to him, says, "I don't care. God will forgive me." He would still come to church on Sundays. "I don't care." Church board went to him as a group. Matthew 18, "Don't care." On a Sunday morning, 10:30 service, pastor stood up and said, "You, come here." Called him down, told the entire church what he was doing, and marched him outside. That's Matthew 18. That's what Jesus says to do. If a person is unrepentant, that's the process. One-on-one, two-on-one, and then bring him before the church. And this was not happening in Pergamum. They were letting it slide. They were letting it go. They didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They didn't want any confrontation. And Jesus says, "I'm going to come down and I'm going to handle it if you don't." Why is he telling this church this? Why does he tell any church this? Because the church is responsible for the sheep. As leaderships in the church, we are responsible for you. We're responsible to tell you the truth. And if we don't tell you the truth, then we are in trouble. The Bible says we'll be judged more harsh than anybody else because we're the ones hopefully giving you the truth. And if someone's coming into your family and hurting your family, what do you do about it? Someone comes into your house and is living there, and all of a sudden you find out that they're hurting your family. They're telling them lies or doing bad things with them. What do? You give them the boot, right? Because they're hurting your family. And when the church doesn't do that to protect everybody else, the church is missing out. We have to protect the ones who want to follow Christ. Protect them from evil. Protect them from the ones that are out there. That is the church's job. What did Peter say, or Jesus say to Peter three times? "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, help my sheep." That was his job. And if we don't, as a church, we're going to answer for that as well. What would you think about someone who let someone come into your family and let them hurt your family and do nothing about it? "Well, because I don't want to hurt their feelings, you know. You know, It's family. It's part of my family. But they're hurting your kids. Gone. That's what the church has to do, and protect those who are here. One way to protect them is for us to stop anything that will hurt and discourage and dissuade young believers or lead them astray. 1 Corinthians 5, I won't read it, verses 1 through 5, you know the story. God was having a relationship with his stepmother, and the church was accepting of that. And God says, if you need to set him straight and kick him out, what's the last verse say? Hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit saved in the last day. We don't do anyone any favors by condoning what they do. We need to confront them with that and allow God to change them. We're to protect the sheep by keeping the wolves out. If we don't, then we are allowing innocent people to get hurt. Acts 20:29 says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. He was issuing a special threat to those who were heretical in their beliefs and teachings and causing others to follow them. In verse 16, he says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you, the church, the Pergamum church, and will fight against them, the ones who are doing the things they shouldn't be doing. God says, you don't do it. I'm going to come out. I'm going to do it for you. And he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. What does that represent? We said judgment, correction. Jesus says, I'm going to inflict this upon you for your correction and for your benefit. If God puts his mind to correcting you, man, watch out. How many have read the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the things that God was going to do to Israel for their disobedience? Bad stuff. Wicked stuff that God was going to do to them because of their sinfulness, but ultimately to bring them back. If you read through, you'll see where God says, at the end, after you've been punished, I'm going to bring you back. That was God's correcting, not in order to kick them out, but in order to bring them back. If you remember, God says, for 70 years, you're going to be in punishment. It wasn't to ultimately throw them off. It was to correct them. Their punishment was for idol worship. Remember, they were worshiping every other god but the God of Israel. And what happens when they come back? To this day, Israel worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The punishment was remedial. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To anyone that's listening, Jesus says, is this you? Does this apply to you? Now, there's obviously people who don't respond to correction, but God wants to give everyone a chance. Listen to what God is saying, he says in Revelation. And the only question we ask ourselves is, does this speak to me? Is there some activity in my life that I really know I shouldn't be doing, but I've been trying to rationalize what I'm doing and saying, God will understand or God will forgive me? Is there anything in your life that God is speaking to directly, saying, you need to stop this now, or you need to start this now? Because eventually what's going to happen is it will draw you away from God. Are you living in a manner that you know in your heart is wrong, but you try to justify it? Do my ears need to be opened to hear the truth? How many remember the old movie? I can't remember the name of it, but the line is, you can't handle the truth. A Few Good Men, right? I love that movie. I love the end. I'll just watch the last 20 minutes of the movie, right, over and over again. But sometimes what he said was right. We don't want to hear the truth. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. Let us hear the truth. We may not like the truth. We may not handle the truth because it goes against something that is very comfortable for us at this particular moment. Because if we hear the truth and we have to change, that means we have to admit that were wrong. And we may have to do something that's very uncomfortable for us to do. What do we do if we take God's medicine? The Bible teaches us that God's punishments are always remedial. His desire is to bring you back. And that's verse 17b. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. I'm trying to be abbreviate here. I got many more pages, but I'm going to try to get through. Jesus says in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, Jesus says. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6:58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus' nature is the bread. If we get the mind of Christ, if we pursue Jesus, that is the bread. And Jesus says, if you overcome, I'll give you Christ's mind. I'll give you Christ himself. I'll impart to you the nature of Christ. And that means he will simply make us more like him. He will give us the ability to defeat the things in our life that keeps us down and keeps us separated. If we truly repent, God will give you the desire and the ability to do what he wants you to do and be who he wants you to be. The last part of 17 says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In the Bible times, a white pebble was used in a judicial setting. A white pebble meant not guilty. The judges would cast a rock, either black or white. White meant not guilty. And if we hear what Jesus is saying to us, guess what? Jesus will declare us not guilty. Our sins blotted out as if we never sinned. What's the song that goes, we have a new name written down in glory? That's your adopted name. When you're adopted, your name becomes the name of the person who adopts you. It says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. You're no longer Jeff Bender. You're now Jeff Bender, son of God. That's your new name, your new nature. When you receive salvation and forgiveness, you have the name of your Father. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, gave he authority to be children of God. You have the right to become a child of God. First John says, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. It means you have a new nature, a nature that is spiritual, that desires to please God. You get rid of all the junk in your life, God gives you the attitude, he gives you the desire, and now you live a life that pleases God. The last part says, known only to him who receives it. Once you are saved and you have a relationship, no one else can really describe that to you. Before you were saved and people talked to you about being a Christian, did you understand what they were saying? I didn't. They would tell me these words and I don't get it. But once you become a Christian and now you understand it, no one else can talk you out of it. And sometimes when you try to explain to somebody else, they don't get it either. And when Jesus says, you have a new name known only to him who receives it, sometimes you just can't express what God's done for you in English words. And sometimes you're the only person who has that feeling, and all those around you may have no idea what you're feeling, but you know exactly what it is, and no one can talk you out of what God did. Once you have the white stone and not guilty, and you have a new nature, even if no one else knows it or understands it, you now have a relationship with Christ. Regardless of what happened in the past, what you're doing right now, God wants us to be ready for his return. And that's how you do it. Make sure your life is pure. Make sure you're not going off on any tangents here and there. Commit your life to Christ. And he promises that at the end, when he comes, not guilty, you're now my child, you're coming with me. Would you stand as we close this morning? How many are glad for God's forgiveness? Big time, right? Glad for God's grace. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And I got to tell you, I'm probably as happy about mercy as I am about grace. Not getting what I deserve. We all deserve punishment, right? I'm so glad. Man, I'm so thankful that I'm not have to pay for my sin. God already paid for my sin. So that makes me want to do the right thing. That makes me want to live for Christ. That makes me want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the Bible says that our life here is but a mist or a vapor. And the older you get, the faster life goes, right? I took my youngest daughter to college yesterday. It seems like just yesterday, bringing her home from the hospital. Time flies. And as you get older, the time comes closer for us. So I want more and more to be able to hear, well done. Because 70, 80, 90, even 100 years is how much compared to eternity. What's the song say? When you've been 10,000 years, you have no less days to sing God's praise than when you first began. Can you imagine living 10,000 years and knowing that it ain't ever going to end? Praise the Lord. So this little bit of time here is, as the Bible says, it's a mist, vapor, gone. I want this little mist to count, to matter, so that when I get there, God says, well done. Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe you're here this morning, and whether this is your first time in our church or whether you've been in this church for many years, being in a church in and of itself does not make you a believer. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ makes you a believer. At some point in your life, you had to have come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sin, cleanse you from your unrighteousness, and believe that his sacrifice was your only ticket, your only payment to heaven. If you've never experienced that, if you can't look back on a time in your life where you did that, and the Bible says you need to examine yourself. Maybe you're just a member of a church. You do, just like Ephesus, you go through the motions, you do the right things, but you don't have that relationship. Maybe God's speaking to you today. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're involved in something, either in your personal life or in your church life or your work life, that you know you have a thing in the back of your mind that's saying, you know, I shouldn't be doing this as a Christian. And only you know what that is. We don't know, nor we don't really care, because God cares and God knows. And God wants you to be able to get rid of that little bit of junk in your life, so that your life is, as the Bible says, holy and pleasing to God. And we probably all have those things somewhere. We all need to get rid of little things in our life that draw us away from God. We're ready to face a frontal assault. We're ready to stand up for our faith when people attack us. But are we ready to say no to our own personal desires when we know they shouldn't be? Maybe you're here, you're struggling with that. It's just been a long time since you really faced it, and you know that there's something you should do. God's word says today's the day. Today's the time to change that, fix it, delete it, add it, whatever you need to do. Today's that day. Maybe you're here, you just need faith to be outside. You need to have the boldness, the holy boldness, to be out in the community, to share the love of Christ with the people you come in contact with, whether at the bank or the store. And I include myself in all of these things. If people need Jesus, and we have the answer, why don't we tell them? Father, I thank you that you allowed someone to come to us and share that truth with us. And we may not have accepted it at first. We might have made fun of them. We might have rejected it. We might have just had wanted nothing to do with it. But we thank you for your perseverance with us. And so, Father, help us to have that same attitude, that regardless of what ridicule or what fun we get made of, help us to realize that, Jesus, you're persevering with that person as well. So help us to persevere with them. Lord, if there's things in our life that need to go, help us to do that. Let the Spirit of God reveal that to us and help us to have the ability and the unction to do it. And if you're here and you've never met Christ, you never made him your Savior and your Lord, I pray that you would do that as well. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our life, individually, in our lives as a church, and in the community of Dover. I pray, God, that this church will matter to the people here in the community, that us being here matters to somebody else, that someone is drawn to Christ, or their life has changed, or they've grown in their knowledge. Let it matter that we're here. We're not here only for ourselves, but we're here to be a blessing to those around us. Father, keep us safe as we travel today. Bring us home safely. Bring us back next week to again fellowship with one another as believers and studying your word, and to honor you and bless you and praise you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I commit each person to you. They're your child. You take care of them. You're their dad. So I commit them to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a great week. Let me know if God's working in your life. Testimonies are powerful things that people are blessed and encouraged to hear.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be